So this is an intro to the series that I've been working on. It's called Viewing Islam Through the Lenses of the Bible. Okay, I'll be careful with that one. All right, so I want to start off right off the bat with Jude 1, 3. Or just Jude 3, I should say. Having made all haste to write to you about... Oh, so did you kick the camera? Thank you. Okay. Having made all haste to write to you about the common salvation, beloved, I have need to write to you, exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. So what the gospel was given to the saints back then is the same gospel that we have today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. And then if you want to turn, you can turn to 1 Peter 3:15. These three verses are going to be what is going to be kept in the background of your mind as we're going through this whole series. And this is not going to be something that we're not going to be slamming Islam. All we're going to be doing is revealing and exposing. So like I said, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So not only is the gospel the same as it was today, or the same today as it was back then, okay, we're also told that the gospel or that the scripture is given to us for correction, reproof, instructions in righteousness. And this is where a lot of people don't understand. A lot of people don't realize this. But scripture is also given to us for what? We have to be able to give a defense. Why do you believe what you believe? And I think one of the shows we were talking about today was a lot of people are leaving, like the youth, are leaving, for various reasons, leaving the Christian faith for various reasons within the first year they're going to college because they don't know why they believe what they believe. Okay, so the Bible is very clear on how we interpret Scripture. Very clear on this. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, and I'll just say this really fast, or say this in the very beginning. If it seems like I'm going fast, if I can quote Pastor Phil on this, its only reason is because I am, because I have a lot of information. So if it does seem like I'm going fast, it's because I am. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, for many false prophets had gone forth into the world. Okay, do we see that today? Okay, did we see that back then? We did see it back then. So we looked ahead and said, okay, we are going to have false prophets. We have it. We can name, just off the top of your head, you can probably name a bunch of different religions that have their false prophets out there. Okay, the Apostle John wrote in the mid to late first century. And he wrote this as a warning for us. Okay, I'm going to look at two different avenues. There's two different approaches when it comes to studying different religions and stuff. We're going to take the bank teller's approach. A bank teller will handle constantly real dollar bills. They won't handle counterfeits. They'll be touching it, feel it, smell it, taste it. Well, hopefully not taste it, but feeling it. And they know when a counterfeit comes across their hands, they can feel it, they know. Bing, 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 red lights go on. This is fake. Okay, there's that one approach. A lot of pastors, preachers, teachers, they teach that approach. They don't touch anything else. Okay, NFL boxers, MMA fighters, anything like that. What do? Okay, since your son, quarterback, okay, what does he do? He studies your opponent. He knows what the defense is going to do. Okay, I think we can find a good balance in between both of them. I think if you get too far on one side, then you're a conspiracy theorist or a nut. Or you can go on one side, and then you're missing the picture, I think. And this is just my opinion. You're missing the picture. So I think we can find a balance within both. And that's what we're going to try to do tonight. Okay, in Jude, he tells us, contend earnestly for the faith. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. It is the duty of all Christians to be on their guard, and it is to be unflinching in their defense of the truth which has been committed to them to preserve and cherish. Okay, so we are to be soldiers, in a sense. Okay, These soldiers in this of the defense, the message of the cross has not changed over the centuries. It hasn't. Okay, so, and we're going to go into this next time. Not next week, but in 2 weeks from now. Okay, this is the same as what we had 2,000 years ago. Okay, it can be proven. But if it wasn't true back then, what good is it today? If it's not true today, if it wasn't true back then, I don't care if the same thing as I have today was the same thing I had 2,000 years ago. Okay, it doesn't matter if it wasn't true, but we can prove that. So the message of the cross hasn't changed. Okay, in the first and second century, false teachers and doctrines were creeping into the church. It started almost immediately. Paul addressed that in Galatians and many other books. He addressed these false doctrines. A lot of his writings were addressing false practices, false teachers and stuff, false doctrines. There's nothing new about God's word, perfect word, being perverted. Okay, it started back then, and it's getting even worse today. The only thing that new, and this is where we're going to start going into, the only thing that's new about these threats is the threats today are taken to the extreme. What we see today is a slow, methodical process that goes way back to the 7th and 8th century. Okay, if you've studied this and you've looked at it, this is a methodical system as how, and obviously we're going to be looking at Islam, how and what they do. Okay, it's been gaining momentum and strength ever since, and it's not going to slow down. So let's take a look at the Islam. Islam, in its fullest form, is a total way of life. It's not a religion, and just set by its side, it's not a religion. It is a total way of life. It has religious, legal, political, economic, social, and military components. Does the Christian faith have military components? No. Does it have, like, economic components? Kind of, but not in the sense that I'm looking at like this. Okay. Islam is like a total package. Okay, the religious component is like the glue that holds all this together. You can't take the economic factor component of Islam and remove the religious out of it. You can't because of Islamic banking. You can't take the religion out of their legal Sharia. Okay, you can't take, or even the military. You can't take the religious factor out of any of those components in Islam. You can't, because that's the glue that binds everything together. Yeah, Islamization. And funny, when you type that word Islamization, there's no correction. It's like it's a made-up word. You can't find it. But it starts when there's about 2%. Of the population in any given region of the world where there's 2% or more Muslims in that population. And it starts with agitation to get their religious rights known. And we're going to go through a lot of numbers, and I'll kind of go fast, but we'll go through a lot of these different numbers. When political correctness is the norm, and that country's leaders don't stand up to it, and call, for instance, terrorist acts what they are, or jihad or holy war against the infidels. Oh, and by the way, we are the infidels. They're talking about us. Okay, other aspects of Islam will creep in, like halal. Who knows what halal is? Like halal meats. Okay, very few people don't understand that. Halal meat by itself is not a bad thing. It's a process on how they process the meats. Okay, it's similar to kosher, and it's very similar, but, and people don't think about it, I guess, like I would think about it, or like how I think we should think about it. Okay, in order to be a halal butcher, you have to be a Muslim, okay, and you have to say the prayer, Allah Akbar, three times while you're cutting the meat. Like I said, the meat, how they do it by itself is not a bad thing. But when you start asking KFC, you start asking Albertsons, you start asking Fred Meyer to offer halal meat, okay? It's not just, oh, okay, we'll have it butchered or whatever. No, it has to be butchered by a Muslim and has to be processed by a Muslim. So what does that mean? Then these things start creeping in. Pretty soon, you can't have your bacon because the butcher's not going to process it. So then they're going to start changing our practices and stuff. I don't have a problem if they want to keep their own shops and stuff like that. That's fine. But when you start pushing their practices over on us and making us be more politically correct and not calling it what it is, I have a problem with that. As long as the Muslim population stays under 2%, the population, for the most part, is peaceful. There are exceptions to the rules. Like in the U.S. U.S. is 0.6% Muslim. Australia is 1.5. Canada, 1.9. China, 1.8. Italy, 1.5. Norway, 1.8. So they're all pretty generally under 2% in those countries. You'll still see these acts of violence. You'll still see these acts even when the population is down. But as a general rule, the population, if it's under 2%, will be peaceful. Okay, at 2.5 or 2.5%, they start to go and convert from different ethnic groups, different minorities. They will start, their focus will be that, like in street gangs, in jails. You'll see that. And these are the people that have been pushed aside and said that, oh, you're not worth anything, the government's kind of pushed you aside, or the society has pushed you aside. But they're going to come along and pull you in. And they're going to start. And we see that in our jails. And we see that through our street gangs. We see that now. Okay, so that's a process when it starts hitting 2 to 5%. This is happening in Denmark. Denmark and Germany. Germany is 3.7%. United Kingdom, 2.5%. Spain is 4%. Thailand is 4.6%. So you start seeing these things happening. From 5% on, they will start exercising influence, not only in government, but they will start exercising through local politics. They will start going in there, different rallies to push for different things, like the halal meat. And I'm trying to be very, very careful in what I say, because I'm not trying to slam. This is not what this is all about. I'm not going to slam the Muslim. What this is all about is just exposing what they're doing, and it's a methodical process of what they're doing. But you won't hear this on any local news. You won't see this anywhere, and I'll explain a little bit with some of the resources that I have. When the Muslim population reaches this area, they actively push for ruling government to let them rule themselves in their so-called ghettos. You see these, I don't know if you've ever seen on the newspaper or on the news, Fox News, they have these, what they're calling no-go zones. I don't know if you've ever seen these. In different, like in England, they have these no-go zones where there's certain populations, let's say Silverdale. Just say Silverdale is a no-go zone. Unless you're a Muslim, you can't go in there. And if you are a Muslim, if you do abide by their faith, if you're the woman, you have to wear the hijab to go into these areas. They have these Sharia-compliant gangs, they call them police, I call them gangs, that are roaming these areas that are making sure that you're Sharia-compliant. Everything, no alcohol, no smoking, no nothing. And these guys are the extremists that take it to the extreme. So if you're a liberal Muslim living in these ghettos, well, you're just as bad as an infidel. But we see these in different areas. When the Muslim population reaches about 10%, violence breaks out for no apparent reason. Protests are happening, and we see this all the time. We see this in Guyana, where it's 10%. We see this in Kenya, in Russia. Russia is 15%. When the Muslim population reaches between 20 and 50%, violence breaks out for no reason whatsoever. Synagogues aren't safe. Christian churches aren't safe. They'll burn them to the ground. It's widespread. If they're even allowed in the area, in that country, Saudi Arabia, you can't have a Christian church. A lot of lucky. We have a friend, Shamshad, I won't say his last name, in Pakistan. He has... it's a gospel school, but it's ran as a orphanage. And I'm in contact with him, and he has to fly under the radar, because if there's anything that smells of Christianity or the gospel, the government comes, and he's already been attacked once, not by the government, but by these Sharia gangs coming in there and destroying the church. Okay, we see this throughout Africa. A good movie to see that kind of... brings light to this. We just watched it last night. The Good Lie. And it was about in Kenya. It was in Sudan. It was about this Sudan family that these Muslim terrorists came in and wiped them out and saved. All the parents got killed except for these kids, these five kids. What an amazing, amazing movie. And it was based on a true story back in like 2000, 2001. Brought tears to my eyes watching this. And we sit back here in our comfy chairs and do absolutely nothing because why? We are too politically correct to stand up and make our voices heard. And there's too many people. There's a handful of people here in the United States and in the world that are actually standing up. I can name a few that are actually standing up and calling a red flag on this and saying, hey, this is happening not in my town. When it reaches 60 to 80%, ethnic cleansing goes on and it's rampant. Can you hear? You guys can hear me? Okay, cool. Okay, so between 60 and 80%, the ethnic cleansing. We see this all over. We see this in Yemen. We see this in all sorts of different Middle Eastern countries right now. We especially see this with the Islamic State, what they're going through. You either pay the jizya tax, you convert, or you die. Okay, and we see this. And it doesn't matter if you convert or not, they're still going to kill you. So, and that's the scary thing. Okay, so the jizya tax. Anyone know what the jizya tax is? Okay, it's I'll call it like dhimmi. We're all called like dhimmis because we're infidels. In a region where there's that between 60 and 80% Muslim population, then they give you a tax based on your income. If you are a lower income, 20% of your tax of your income is going to go. Okay, and it ranges all the way up to 80% if you are wealthy. We would be considered wealthy. So we would be paying 80% of our income would be going towards this jizya tax. And if we didn't pay this jizya tax, guess what? We either convert, we get killed, or we get kicked out, one of the three, or we just leave. But the interesting thing is, if you're a Muslim in that area, 2.5%, that's your tax, flat tax, 2.5% if you're a Muslim, versus 80% if you live like us in our income. Okay, this is occurring in Albania where it's 70%, Malaysia is 60%, Qatar is 77%, and in the Sudan it's 70% based on their population. Once some population reaches 80%, infidels or non-Muslims are driven out by any means possible. And this includes, as I mentioned before, the ethnic cleansing. And I am not very politically correct a lot of times, and I don't apologize for it. But when they use this ethnic cleansing, all that is for when we're talking about Islam, it's just a nice way of saying murder in the name of Islam. That's all it is. And it's just a nice way of saying ethnic cleansing. You're not a Muslim, so we're going to kill you. And we see this happening. And then we need to take the blinders off, and we actually need to start seeing this stuff. And it's actually happening, and we see it. But the majority of it, luckily we're at like 0.6% Muslims based on the population in the United States. But we're not that far behind England. And it's scary. In countries like Bangladesh, Egypt, Gaza, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Morocco, Pakistan, Syria, Turkey. So you get the area of what I'm talking about. That little, and the UAE, which is United Arab Emirates, all have a population of about 90% Muslim. In countries like Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Yemen, where the population is like 100%, okay, think about this. Their whole domination, their whole goal is to get everyone 100%. Okay, they so-called say it's a religion of peace. Okay, well, you think if a country is 100% Muslim, you'd think it would be peaceful? Okay, Yemen, supposedly 100%. Is it peaceful? No, it's one of the most dangerous places right now. Okay, and we'll go into that. We'll go into that why. It doesn't stop there when a region becomes 100% Muslim. It doesn't stop there. Even here, the hardline Muslims, even in these countries like Yemen, like I mentioned, and Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Somalia is really bad. If you're a Muslim, the hardline Muslims, and I'll get into this, the hardline Muslims will harass the liberal Muslims. So you're not even safe if you're a Muslim in a Muslim country, unless you're one of the hardliners. So we're being asked, okay, so this is interesting. So you're probably asking yourself, 7% of the population being Muslim is not that much. Based on United States, what's our, just by show of hands, who knows, what's the population in the United States? How many billion? 300 million. Okay, 7% of that, I am not a math major, so I'm not going to even try that. So 7% of that is not that many people, right? It doesn't seem that many people, 7%. Okay, in the 1940s, only 7 to 10% of Germany was following or associated themselves with Hitler's Nazi party. 7 to 10%. And look what happened there. Okay, so are these numbers important to understand? Okay, 7% of the country. Let's say 7% of the country is Muslim. You don't think that's very high. In the 1940s, there was only 7 to 10% of the people in Germany that followed or associated themselves with the Nazi party. 7 to 10%. How many millions of Jews got killed? 6 million Jews. How many other Christians? So what, estimated 10 million people because of 7 to 10% of the population followed? It's something to really think about. It doesn't take the 100% of a population to create havoc. It takes a small percentage of a population. It takes a spark. That's all. And that will kindle a fire and in time. And that's what we're seeing right now. Okay, here in the United States, we are so politically correct that we can't even call something by what it really is without fear of being called a bigot, a racist, or a Islamophobe. Okay, we can't call it what it is. Well, I'm here to tell you, I'm going to call it what it is, and I'm going to back it up. Okay, as we see in countries like France recently, where the Muslim population is about 8%, when innocent people were gunned down in cold blood, all they were doing is exercising their right to free speech. That's all they were doing. And innocent people got gunned down and were murdered for that. So it's kind of scary. The murderers or the jihadists were acting in the name of their religion. And that was Islam. That's all they were doing. They were acting in the name of their religion. And we'll go into why I can prove that Islam is not a religion of peace. And it's not, and I'll give you a bunch of reasons why. To make fun of or make light of the Prophet or their God Allah is punishable by death. We saw that in the presentation that I did. Muhammad himself, people were making cartoons, or a poet made poems about him and were killed because of that, making fun of him. We see these kind of attacks all over the world. Do you realize that the magazine that these people just got killed, that wasn't the first time? They were firebombed last time. And how many of the French cartoonists, I just lost his name, was killed on the street, was stabbed? I found a photo of him with the knife in him, laying on the street. He was one of the cartoonists that penned some cartoons. And he was assassinated just for making cartoons. When was the last time, by a show of hands, when was the last time someone was murdered for making fun of Jesus? Anyone? No. No. And they call us intolerant. Okay? There's a word for that. We see and hear these kind of things in Islam is the religion of peace. Again, are we being too politically correct? I think we are. I think we're being too politically correct. To understand the religion or the way of life, we have to understand a couple key doctrines. And a lot of people don't understand these doctrines. One is the doctrine of abrogation. By show of hands, who knows what abrogation is? Okay, a few people. Okay, abrogation. The doctrine actually stands, believe it or not, the abrogation, I'll just make it really quick and then I'll explain it. What I tell Pastor Phil today, I can tell him that the ground is red. Tomorrow I'm going to tell him that the ground is purple. Okay, whatever I told him yesterday, or whatever I told him tomorrow, supersedes or negates or abrogates what I told him yesterday. So there is no such thing. Like I tell my wife, I'm going to clean my car. I tell her today, after I get out of here, we're going to go wash my car and stuff like that. And then tomorrow, I'm going to tell her, and I didn't do it. And then you tell her the same or something different tomorrow. Well, it doesn't matter. Oh, no, I didn't feel like doing it. Whatever you say next, the next day, basically negates and just supersedes whatever was told the day before. That's the law of abrogation, and we'll go into that. The doctrine, this interesting thing, is this doctrine actually is against the teachings in the Quran itself. So how do the Muslim theologians, scholars, reconcile this? They have the doctrine, and it's actually wrote in the Quran in multiple different places, but they also say that the Quran, I mean, I don't know if you know, but supposedly the Allah had wrote the perfect Quran on a board in heaven. It's wrote on a board, it's in heaven. Why is it wrote on a board? So it doesn't change. It's stuck in heaven, it's on a board, it's unchanging. Keep that in mind. Okay, 482 in the Quran, 482, it says, do they not consider the Quran, if it was from other than Allah, they would have found in it many inconsistencies? Verse 634 says, no one can change the words of Allah. Another verse, yet it is a glorious Quran, it kept in a board. From this and many other verses, we can see that the Quran is written on a board in heaven and kept from change. But the numerous verses say the opposite of this. And like I said, how can the Muslim scholars reconcile this? And I haven't heard anyone yet. Okay, so here's one of them, 2106. And if you understand the Quran is wrote from the largest chapter in the front to the smallest chapter in the back. There is no specific order. It's not chronological, and I'll explain a little bit, and I'll go in detail what these are, the resources that I have. Phenomenal, really good books. Okay, so we're going to look at this. Whatever verse we abrogate or cause it to be forgotten, we bring a better verse than it or like it. Okay, so does that sound like their God is unchanging or changeable? Absolutely. This is a verse. I'm not making this up. This is a verse, 2106. So, repeat it. Oh. Whatever verse we abrogate or cause it to be forgotten, we bring a better verse than it or like it. So what he's saying is, I told you this yesterday. Okay, well, I got something better for you today. Okay, does that kind of contradict their own book? We're supposedly unchanging on a board. So, and then another one. If we exchange one verse in one place of another verse, and Allah knows what he sent down. Okay, that just right there just kind of confuses you. So trying to understand this, my brain is twisted. Obviously, my wife can attest to that. But trying to understand these things and actually list and try to make sense of some of these things, I can't make sense of some of these things. So how can someone say it's a perfect book, it's never changing? If in their own book they say it's changing because what I give you tomorrow is going to be better than what I gave you yesterday. And the verses clearly teach that one verse can negate or supersede the other verse. The doctrine of abrogation shows us two things. First, their own holy book, the Quran, can't be trusted from one verse to another due to the inconsistencies in it. Second, this explains why so many people are blindly saying that Islam is a religion of peace. Okay, and this is where I'm going to explain this. Why is it important to understand this abrogation? Okay, Usama Dakdak, born and raised in Egypt, raised in a Christian family, but being raised in Egypt, he had to go to a Muslim school. He learned the Quran inside and out, and that's what in their school what they were taught. Okay, do you realize that 87% of Muslims cannot read or write Arabic? Okay, and remember this. This is going to be a key point. This is going to be interesting. 87% cannot read Arabic or write it. Okay, to be a true Muslim, to truly understand what the Quran says, you have to read it in Arabic. Okay, so what are they reading? They are reading English versions, translations of the Quran. I'm going to go into these inconsistencies in the English versions of the Quran. Okay, the doctrine of abrogation shows us, like I said, these two things. Why is it important for abrogation? Okay, the Quran cannot be divided into two sections, like the New Testament and the Old Testament. Okay, that's pretty clear. We have the Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, like I said, the Quran is not wrote in any particular order. It goes from the largest chapter down to the smallest chapter. And there's reasons why behind this. It was basically gathered together and just kind of put together in that order. Well, how do you know if the writing's peaceful? Okay, if you really look at it, the Quran is actually wrote in two different parts. We got the Meccan writings, and we've got the Medina writings. The Mecca writings, when Muhammad was in Mecca, like 624, 623, 625, these writings were revealed to him. Okay, well, they were peaceful. Why were they peaceful sounding? Because he was inferior when he was in that region. He was inferior. Okay, so of course he's going to make them sound kind of peaceful. Okay, but people say, oh, there's peaceful writings. All through the Quran, there's peaceful verses. I agree. I say, yes, you're right, there is. Why? Because they're not in any particular order. The only order there is largest to smallest. So of course I'm going to find in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, peaceful verses. Okay, so how do you know? That's where the law of abrogation comes into play. Okay, so you understand. Then he wrote in Medina. Okay, when he got booted out of Mecca, got his rear end kicked, got out, went to Medina, okay, well then he started building up his forces, okay, became more warlike. And so the verses that supposedly he was being revealed to him became more warlike. Okay, this is where the law of abrogation comes into play. What he wrote in Mecca was yesterday. What he writes today in Medina abrogates or supersedes or negates what was said in Mecca. So when someone tells you that that there's peaceful verses all throughout the Quran, you can say, yes, I agree, there is. But do you understand the Meccan and the Medina writings? And they're like, huh? They have no idea what you're talking about. Because people don't want to take the time to study this and understand this. Okay. The second key doctrine or teaching is called Taqiyya or Kitman. There's two different versions. Taqiyya is to basically just outright lie to you. Okay? Kitman is lying by omission. It's just, they give you this one little, the first phrase of a verse, but they omit the last part. So it's like taking, like in a lot of Bible teachers, what they'll do, and a lot of these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, they'll take verses out of context. Well, it's the same principle. They're lying by omission. They didn't go on to the next verse and say, whoa, wait a second, they left that out. That's lying by omission. That's Kitman, and that's what they do. Do we see that here in the United States? Do we see this in the Muslim world? We see this absolutely in the Muslim world. Okay, in the Quran 16:106 establishes that there are circumstances that can compel a Muslim to tell a lie. Okay, a couple of them. This is kind of interesting. My wife would ever hit me if I ever said this. But to appease your wife, you're allowed to lie. In the faith, in the Muslim faith, you're allowed to lie if it's going to make her happy and get you off the hook. Okay, it's allowed. In the Quran 3:28, the verse tells Muslims, do not take those outside the faith as friends unless it is to guard themselves. Okay, so what I mean by that, or what the Quran means by that, is do not take the infidels, the Jewish, the Christians, the people of the book, do not take them as your friends unless you can take them as your friend, but secretly they're not really your friends. Okay, why? Because you're going to guard yourself, and it's protect yourself. You're allowed to lie to them. If it's going to guard yourself, it's going to get you in trouble, or if you're trying to further the cause of Islam, then you're allowed to lie. Allah and His messengers are free from liability to the idolaters. The disillusion of faith, meaning you're not being held to the faith with the pagans who remained in Mecca following its capture, they did nothing wrong. They were evicted anyways. So you're not held to your oath. You can say these treaties, and I'm going to go into a couple of examples. You can write these treaties, but you're not held to them if you break these treaties with an unbeliever, with an infidel. A man is introduced as a believer, but but they have to hide his faith among those who are not the believers. So again, you can hide it. And we see this, and I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but we see this in 9/11. Okay, so what did the terrorists, what did the hijackers do? Okay, they went into the bar the night before, drinking. Okay, they can't drink. They're not allowed. Muslims, true Muslims, following the faith, they're not allowed to drink alcohol. They're not allowed to smoke, not allowed to party like that. Okay, what were they doing? They were doing this kitman. Okay, they were throwing these people off because, oh, they're not fanatics. They're not extreme Muslims. They're not jihadists. They're going in there drinking and partying. Okay, well, they're allowed to because it's kind of like when the hound dogs are on your trail, what are you going to throw out? You're going to throw out meat or like my day-old socks or whatever, and it's going to run them off the track. Okay, that's what they were doing. They were taking their focus off of themselves. Do what? Exactly. Okay. Allah will not call you to account for thoughtlessness, in your oath. For their intention in their hearts. So they can lie to you and say, hey, I'm not a Muslim or anything like that. But what's matter is what's in their heart. As a Muslim, what's in your heart, you can say whatever you want, but in your heart, if you believe, it's okay. If you're protecting yourself or you're furthering the cause of Islam. And here's one. The context of this remark is basically marriage also, which explains why Sharia law allows spouses to lie to each other for the greater good. Sorry, it's not going to be in my family. Sorry. So taking collectively... Okay, you're going to get me afterwards. So taken collectively, these verses are interpreted to mean that there are circumstances when the Muslims are allowed or compelled to deceive others for the greater purpose. And we do see this all the time, and we've been seeing this for a long time. But again, I think we're walking around with blinders, and we're not actually witnessing what is happening, or we're not going to be calling it what it really is. So Taqiyya is saying something that isn't true, just a bold-faced lie. Kitman, lying by omission. For example, when a Muslim apologist quotes only a fragment of a verse and doesn't finish it off, we see that all the time. We've watched a lot of apologists. Nabil Qureshi is one that likes to take on Muslim scholars and debate, and it's fun watching him debate. It's kind of like what you said about William Lane Craig can just trash some guy with a smile on his face and just tear him apart with a big smile on his face. That's how Nabil does it. Though not called Taqiyya by name, Muhammad clearly used this deception when he signed a 10-year treaty with the Meccans and allowed him access to their city. And then what did he do? He secretly built up his forces while he was in Medina. To do what? To go back and invade and conquer. The residents, they broke the treaty, but when he wrote the treaty, and then when he broke it, was he breaking the law? No, not according to this. Why? Because he was following Allah, and he was for the greater good of Allah, that's why he did it. Okay. Today's Muslims try to justify Muhammad's murders of the poets and others who criticized him at Medina by saying that they broke a treaty by their actions. And that's how you hear this. Yet these same apologists place little value on treaties broken by Muslims made to non-Muslims. From Muhammad to Saddam Hussein, promises made to non-Muslims, distinctively non-binding in the Muslim world. So there is no treaty. So when we start seeing these things, let's think about this. What's happening right now in the world? Look at what our country is trying to do with Israel, trying to broker treaties with the Palestinians. They're allowed to lie. Okay, who remembers a few years ago, it's been a little while, Lebanon and Israel. They had that war, okay? And then all of a sudden, Lebanon, the Hezbollah, which is just another way of saying Iranian gangs, what did they do? After they say, well, okay, we retreat, whatever. What are they doing right now? They're rebuilding their forces. Why? Because that is a systematic methodology that they use. What's happening in Gaza right now? Same exact same thing. They're bleeding the UN dry of billions of dollars. Why? So they can rebuild their tunnels and build up their ammunitions. It's happening. It's just people don't want to see it. Because why? Because we've got to this norm that we have to be politically correct. And if we get too politically correct and not call it what it is, then we're going to let all these things in. It's going to infiltrate, and we're going to be in trouble. So, leaders in the Arab world routinely say one thing to English-speaking audiences and then something entirely different to the people in Arabic. Yasser Arafat was really good. The president of Iran was really, really good at this. We'll say, oh, peace. I remember watching this. I think it was Yasser Arafat and President Clinton on the White House lawn, and they were talking about peace treaty and stuff. And then within days after it, he is just riling up to a frenzy. At the time, it was called the PLO. Death to the Jews, death to Americans. I'm thinking, didn't you just say like 3 days ago that he was wanting peace? Okay. Well, they're allowed to do that for the purpose of furthering Islam. Okay, like I said before, the 9/11 hijackers practiced this deception by throwing off the potential suspicion of what we're looking at as a fundamentalist plot jihadist. The interesting thing, and it worked, okay? Because this effort worked so well, in fact, that even weeks after 9/11, John Walsh, the host of America's Most Wanted, said that their bar trips were evidence of their hypocrisy. Okay, well, it was actually deception. It wasn't his hypocrisy. It was deception. So he even fooled him. These men were not hypocrites. They were practicing what the Quran teaches. Exactly. The transmission, this is what's interesting. I didn't know this until during some research. The transmission from the Flight 93 records the hijackers telling their doomed passengers that there is a bomb on board, but that everyone will be safe as long as their demands are met. Obviously, none of these things were true, but these men, who were so intensely devoted to Islam that they were willing to slay and be slain for the cause of Allah, as the Quran puts it. They saw nothing wrong with employing taqiyya. Okay? Was there ever a bomb on the plane? I don't think so. No. So there's no bomb on the plane. They were basically lying to them. Why? I mean, that's just obvious. It's just evidence, but we don't hear that. Okay, with the understanding of some basic but key understandings of Islam, now we can begin to look at the obvious discrepancies between the Bible and the Quran. So I'm going to point out a couple things real quick with these, and then we can call it a night. Okay, this is called the Generous Quran. The author is Usama Dakdok, and he was born in Egypt, and like I said, raised in Egypt, but in a Christian home. He knows how to write Arabic. He knows how to read Arabic. And the thing I wanted to point out, I told you that 87% of Muslims cannot speak Arabic, or they can't read Arabic either. Okay, so what are they reading? The English version. Okay, so most English versions of the Quran today are sugar-coated. They don't go from a literal translation from Arabic to English. So they sugarcoat them, because they have, a lot of times, these translations, they have Muslim scholars. Not Arabic-speaking scholars. They have Muslim scholars that do the interpretation. Or the translation, I mean. So you're translating a very violent to semi-violent, mediocre. You're not going word for word. Okay, well, Usama Dakdok has taken 10 years and a lot of Arab-speaking, not Muslim, but Arab-speaking Christians who speak and write Arabic fluently, taken 10 years to write this. So this is broke down, and the reason why a lot of people don't understand and why they're saying they're peaceful writings and non-peaceful writings, what he has done is meticulously taken every one of the chapters that are wrote in here, and this was wrote in Mecca. This was wrote in Medina. This was wrote in Mecca. This one was wrote in Medina. So you can look at it and say, okay, this was wrote in Mecca when he was inferior. This was wrote in Medina when he was building his forces. Do what? They are. The Muslim scholars are playing with it to make it sound more peaceful. Exactly. Well, he doesn't. And what he does in this is he goes in there and says, hey, this is what it actually means. And he goes in and, I mean, it's pretty detailed. And this is an amazing book. So this is, it's called The Generous Quran. And you can get it through Straightwave Grace. I think it's .org. And Usama Dakdok, a great resource. And it's only like $24.95. So I'm not in... trying to sell anything. Anyways, this is a two-volume set. It's called Exposing the Quran, or Exposing the Truth About the Quran, The Revelation of Error. And this is what we're going to start, not next week, but the following week. We're going to start getting into this. And I think it's very important. Using those first three verses that that we started off in is, one, the gospel is the same today as it was last week. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Jesus alone. That's how we were saved. Well, we can find a balance between studying the gospel, studying God's perfect word, versus this, where we don't even have the whole Quran. We don't. What is it? Ibn Kathir, I think his name was. Ibn Kathir gathered together what the remnants of what was left of the Quran, and that's what we have. So we know for a fact that we don't have. This is not the whole Quran. Yeah, like my wife says, the goat ate it. But we don't have the entire Quran when the actual documents. And we'll go into that a little bit. But anyways, these go into the creation story. This goes into Noah. This goes into the prophets. This is going to say, what does the Quran say about it? Just real quick, the Quran says that Noah, how many people were on the Noah on the boat, on the ark? Eight. Noah and his wife, three sons, and $3. Equals eight. Well, according to the Quran, one of the sons didn't repent of his sin, and he got locked out of the boat. Okay, he perished. Okay, so what am I going to believe? Am I going to believe the Bible, where there's over 26,000 manuscripts, over 26,000 New Testament manuscripts that to attest to the reliability of this, or am I going to believe a few manuscripts where, out of the few manuscripts that we have of this, that non-Muslims don't have access to them? We can't look at them? So how can we test them? And then also James... I just lost his name. He's went through and did an extensive study on the actual manuscripts. And it's amazing what you can see and what they've done. No, it's not James R. Went, I'll think of it. Yeah, I know it's him, but it's not him. The guy from, he teaches over in England at Hyde Park every Sunday, called Speaker's Corner. And it's every weekend he goes down there, he debates these Muslims and these terrorists. I can picture him, but I can't say his name. But anyways, phenomenal guy. So anyways, that's just kind of a tidbit of what we're going to do. Is this is just just the introduction, and then we're going to look at, like I said, through the creation story. And why is it important? Oh yeah, Miriam, just real quick, and we'll go into it. Miriam was Aaron and Moses' sister. Okay, well, according to the Quran, Miriam is also Jesus' mother. Okay, I'm not a rocket scientist, but let's picture Aaron or Moses' time and Jesus. Okay, are we talking over 1,000 years?
Yeah.
Okay, so how can that be the same person? It can't be. These are the discrepancies. But if you can't read the Quran, how would you know this? You can't. If you can't read the Quran, you're only being taught what the Meccan writings, or I mean the Medina writings. That's what's being taught in the mosque today. So we'll look at all these, and you'll see, and then eventually what we'll do is we'll look at the different manuscript evidence, we'll look at the prophets, and one really, really important thing is who is Jesus, or they call Isa, who is Jesus in the Quran, who is Jesus in the Bible? And then we'll look at how do you witness to someone who's in the Muslim faith, and how do you not witness to someone? There's three common grounds. I'll end it with this, and then we'll go into detail. There's three common grounds, or three facts of a common ground with a Muslim. A, we believe that an all-powerful God created the heavens and the earth. We believe it, they believe it. Two, they believe in the law of Moses. They believe it, we believe it. Okay, and three, we both believe that Jesus was a prophet. We take it 10 times fold, but those three common factors, we can all agree on those three common areas. And then we'll go into detail, and we'll how do you witness to someone? And why do I think, and why is it important to know these things, especially in the world that we live in right now? Yes? They can be. There's multiple areas. Like Pastor Phyllis says, you got 5 minutes. You got 5 minutes to go in there, and you talk to someone, and make this connection, a friendship with them. Make this connection. Because if you're beyond that 5 minutes, and quote me if I'm wrong, if you're beyond that 5 minutes, I mean, you've got limited time. It's door shut.
And also, what I'm getting at there is that they're going to dominate the discussion. You got an hour to talk to a Middle Eastern Muslim. You'll be lucky to get 5 minutes.
Yeah.
So go into it knowing what 5 minutes you're going to do right to share, you know, try to plant some seed.
Yeah.
If you're in a reasonable time, you're not going to have a ministry with Middle Eastern Muslims.
No, not at all.
Unless you're from the Middle East yourself, because then you can just yell back and forth.
Oh, like in Hyde Park, yeah. I mean, that's what's happening. The screaming, like Anjum Chowdhury is one of the worst. Well, let's close in prayer, and then I can answer your questions. All right. We thank you, Lord. What a wonderful time you've given us, and we thank you. And I hope it's been kind of opened your eyes a little bit and maybe piqued your interest a little bit as far as the information that you've helped me gather. And Lord, this is just in your name that we do this. And the purpose is just to reveal the truth about it, the deception that's going around in the world right now, and like what happened in the Old Testament, I'm not comparing us to the Israel and the Israelites or the Hebrews, but there was a judgment on them, and as far as our country is like walking away from you, I mean, it's inevitable. This judgment is coming, and I just hope that we can open our eyes and open our ears and see what's going on right now, and just ask for repentance, and we just repent as a nation, and we do. We ask for a revival. We thank you, Lord, and I just ask that you just bless everyone here. Go home and safe trip, and we thank you for this time that we had that we can learn more about you. I ask this in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Cool.